for the Church of England. And he said, "True to the mighty principle of the Reformation, our church will stand and retain its hold on the affections of our country, and no weapon formed against us shall prosper. False to these principles, she will certainly fall, and no amount of sensuous ceremonial will prevent her ruin. Like Ephesus, which left her first love, like Thyatira, which suffered Jezebel to teach, like Laodicea, which became lukewarm, her candlestick will be taken away. The glory will depart from her. The pillar of cloud and fire will be removed. The best and most loyal of her children will forsake her in disgust. And like an army whose soldiers have gone away, leaving behind nothing but officers and band, the church will perish, and perish deservedly, for want of churchmen." Those words are a sobering reminder to us of how unfaithfulness in matters of faith and practice can wreak havoc on the visible church. God always has his people in the world. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing will change that. But nevertheless, that promise is not a guarantee that any particular individual local church will endure forever. And as we'll see tonight, even the Old Testament temple itself was not guaranteed a permanent position in God's economy. It too was fallible, and as such could be subject to the judgment of God. And so we'll look to our text tonight, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll look at the first 10 verses first and read those, summarize them, draw out some application, and then we will proceed to the second half of the chapter. So we'll pick up in our studies in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. The chronicler writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, 'Truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness is everlasting.' Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Thus the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, and the Levites also with the instruments of music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting, whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priests on the other side blew trumpets, and all Israel was standing. Then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fat. So Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. On the 8th day they held a solemn assembly. For the dedication of the altar they observed 7 days, and the feast 7 days. Then on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to his people Israel." And so the chapter that is before us tonight concludes 15 chapters of material that the chronicler has devoted to the preparations for, the building of, and the dedication of the temple. The opening 10 verses of the chapter recount for us the events that occurred after Solomon's prayer of dedication, which we saw last week. In verse 1, we have the fire coming down from heaven, consuming the sacrifices, demonstrating the Lord's approval of the worship that he received, demonstrating his approval of the sacrifices that were offered. The glory of the Lord fills the house. Even though the temple could never exhaustively contain God, nevertheless, this was the place in which he said that he would put his name. And so his glory fills the house. This is a token of his presence with his people, and when his people see it, they worship the Lord using similar terms to what we've seen elsewhere in the worship that takes place here in 2 Chronicles. They say, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. And then comes the large sacrifice, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, and the worship of the priests and Levites. And verses 8 through 10 give us the setting in which all of this takes place. We're told that this began on the eighth day of the seventh month, and this was when they held the dedication of the altar for 7 days, and then they observed the feast. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is supposed to take place in the middle of the seventh month. And then the people are dismissed. And notice from verse 10 how they went away. We're told there that they went away rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and Solomon and to the people. And so these people were witnessing the early fulfillment of the Davidic covenant right before their very eyes. The temple, which was the fruit of so many years of preparation and building, had now at long last been completed. And God had made his presence visible in the form of the cloud. He had set his seal of approval on the worship and on the sacrifices that were taking place there by sending fire down from heaven to consume those sacrifices. And so these people who were there, who witnessed all of this in the great assembly that was present, had much to rejoice about. And they went home rejoicing and with happy hearts because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, to Solomon, and to the entire nation. And if these Israelites had much to rejoice about in their day on account of what they had experienced, then surely we do too. Our experiences, no doubt, are very different. We have not seen fire come down from heaven. We have not seen the cloud come down and fill the temple. And so we may be at some disadvantage in that respect. But whatever is to our disadvantage, we more than make up for living as we do on the opposite side of the cross of Jesus Christ. These people had the shadows that were pointing forward to the reality, but we have the substance. We live knowing how these shadows of the temple and sacrifice and the king who is the son of David are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. God had put his name upon the temple and had symbolized his presence there in a cloud, but we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, and those who were present with him saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And though no one has seen God at any time, John tells us that the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And likewise, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is, in Christ, and to reconcile to him, through him, all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so, in other words, Christ is the true temple. He is the presence of God on earth while he was here. And thus, it's no surprise that he is called Emmanuel, God with us. And he even has given us a promise that he would be with us always, even to the end of the earth. And so he sends his Spirit to us and is with us by the Spirit. So Jesus is the temple, and Jesus is also the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, or as Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 5, our Passover Lamb. And as we saw this morning in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is the son of David, who has ushered in the kingdom of God. He is the true king. He is the ultimate son of David to whom Solomon was pointing forward. And so the men of Solomon's day who went on their way home rejoicing did so in faith. They had seen much and had received kind of the early down payments, as it were, of the Davidic covenant, but they did not receive the ultimate fulfillment of what had been promised. And surely, if they can rejoice, then you and I can and ought to rejoice much more in the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. And so we are told in 2 Corinthians 1 that as many as are the promises of God in him, that is, in Christ, they are yes. Now I know that there are lots of things that come our way that try to steal our joy and deter us from rejoicing. Life can be hard. Our responsibilities in the world sometimes get the better of us and stress us out. We know what it's like. We have strife in interpersonal relationships. We have to deal with our own sins or with the sins of others. We get sick, or those that we love get sick. There's plenty of bad stuff in the world, and we know that. But if we know the goodness of God through Christ, if we have received the free forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through faith in Christ, then we have great cause for rejoicing, because we know that all of the struggles and all of the strife are only temporary. It only lasts for a short season, and one day we will hear the voice that says this: "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away." It's Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. And so in the meantime, we can join with these ancient brethren of ours in rejoicing and being happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord has shown to David and to Solomon and to all his people, because we have the gospel. William Tyndale, I think, described the gospel well when he said this. He said, "Evangelion, that we call gospel, is a Greek word and signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and makes him sing and dance and leap for joy." The gospel is all of Christ and how he has fought with sin, with death, and with the devil, and has overcome them, whereby all men who were in bondage to sin, wounded with death, overcome by the devil, without their own merits or deservings, are loosed, justified, restored to life and saved, brought to liberty, reconciled unto the favor of God, and set at one with him again. Which tidings, as many as believe, laud, praise, and thank God, are glad, and sing, and dance for joy. That's the gospel, and it should be good news to us. And so let's rejoice in that good news even this evening. And now let's look to the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 11. "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace, and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, 'I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me, as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne, as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house?' And they will say, 'Because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them.'" And so in the second half of chapter 7, the Lord appears to Solomon for a second time. The Lord had appeared earlier to Solomon at Gibeon, just after he had become king, and that was the occasion on which Solomon had requested wisdom from the Lord. And now the Lord appears to Solomon a second time. And so we read here in these verses of how the Lord gave to Solomon both promises and also a very solemn warning. The promises are found in verses 12 through 18. And we could summarize verses 12 through 16 by saying that the Lord had heard Solomon's prayer, the prayer of dedication that he had prayed back in chapter 6, and that he would take action as Solomon had asked him to. And you'll notice that some of the language used there in those verses actually harkens back to the language that Solomon had used in his prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In verse 13, the Lord mentions the possibility that he might, in fact, shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or that he might command the locusts to devour or send pestilence upon the people. And then comes what is probably the most famous verse in all of 1 and 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If the Lord disciplines his people, and my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Right? In the days after September 11th, this was a verse put out by some Christians, right? But what we need to note here is that the Lord is speaking not of a secular nation state, but he's speaking specifically to the covenant people. He's speaking to his own people, my people, who are called by my name. And what this means is we simply can't cut and paste this verse out of its Old Testament context and paste it into any national context that we may like with no caveats. And certainly this verse has been lifted out of its context sometimes. But the good news in verse 14 is that the Lord will most certainly be gracious to any person or to any group of people who do what this verse calls God's people to do. If any person will repent of their sins, humble themselves, pray, and seek the Lord's face, turn away from their wicked ways, if someone will do that, clinging to Jesus Christ alone, God will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. God promised Solomon that he would be merciful to those who repented and sought after mercy on God's terms. And praise God, that is still the case. And then in verses 17 through 18, the Lord reiterates the terms of the Davidic covenant, that if Solomon would walk with the Lord, his throne would be established, and he would not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And then comes the warning, verses 19 through 22. The warning, of course, is that if he seeks after other gods, then both the people and the temple would be overthrown. As the text puts it, the people would be uprooted, and the temple which God had consecrated for his name would be cast out of his sight and made a proverb and a byword among the nations. The passersby would see it, and they would ask the question, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they would be answered in this way, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshipped and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. And just as the promise of mercy is still in effect for those who repent and believe on God's terms, so also this warning is still applicable to us today. Though the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's universal church, and though all true individual believers are secure in Christ and will be kept by the power of God through faith, nevertheless, particular local churches have no guarantee of perpetuity. Christ threatened Revelation chapter 2 to take away the candlestick of the church of Ephesus, which is likely a warning from Christ that unless they repented, their existence, their witness as a local church would be taken away. If members of a local church forsake the Lord, or if they prove themselves to be unbelievers, or even if true believers in a local church simply backslide grievously, they open themselves up to the possibility of the judgment of God. A local church can tarnish its witness and can become a proverb and a byword. And this is always worth pondering so that we don't become complacent and so that we don't forsake the Lord and forsake our first love. It's just like Ryle had said, visible churches can perish and perish deservedly for want of churchmen, right? If the doctrine and practice of a church goes south, it may well be that the best and most loyal of her children desert her and move elsewhere because the doctrine and the witness of that church has fallen grievously. And in the promise and the warning that is given to us here in 2 Chronicles 7, we have a chance to do what Paul exhorts us to do in Romans 11:22, where he said, "Behold then, the kindness and severity of God, to those who fail severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off." But with the warning being given, we must never despair. Instead, we should take heart, because a warning like this that is given, 2 Chronicles 7, or a warning like what is given to us in Revelation chapter 2, are given in deterrence, so that the bad outcome can be avoided. The promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 still remains for the people of God. "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." And so may God be gracious to us, so that we would not be those who are shrink back and are destroyed, but rather that we would be those who have faith and persevere in our walk with the Lord and in our faithfulness to the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for warnings of Scripture to remind us of your holiness and of the severity of your judgment. And we thank you also for the promises of your mercy and grace. We thank you for the possibility of repentance, the possibility of praying, seeking forgiveness. And we praise you for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would never seek to go astray from you by serving other gods, be it the gods of our culture, the gods of our flesh, or anything other than you. We pray that we would keep to the purity of your gospel at all times, and that we would love you, and that we would serve you for Christ's sake, for his glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.